Hare Krishna. Good morning to everybody. It is always a challenge to speak after glowing introductions because it makes your task that much more difficult. Life would be much easier if we had very modest introductions. Otherwise, the expectations are set very high. I am very happy to be here at this forum today. Such churning and thinking is a very important part of the process of fine-tuning our civilization. Because it is only through such intellectual gatherings where such discussions take place that we can rise to a higher level. Albert Einstein, the famous physicist, had this very famous statement where he said that if you want to solve a problem, then the solution necessarily must come from a higher level of consciousness or thinking than the level from which the problem has originated. Undoubtedly, today we are surrounded by and challenged by innumerable problems on practically every front in life, whether it is economic, social, political, environmental, and so on. And when we analyze the problems, it may be even a bewildering prospect. How does one go about solving these problems? They seem insurmountable. It seems sometimes depressing and impossible to do anything significant about it. And therefore, many people take the approach of just not wanting to do anything about it, because what's the use after all? However, pessimism is not the solution. That is not going to solve anything, either individually or collectively. We can take a cue from Albert Einstein and rise to a higher level of thinking and consciousness. And that is what spirituality is all about. Now, spirituality is something that may appear to be a very vague, undefined term. And we need to understand it in very concrete, tangible, easily understood language. How does one do that? Who explains to us what is spirituality? Is it your conception? Is it my conception? Is it somebody else's conception? Which of our conceptions is true? So therefore, we need some very solid framework which can give us the idea of spirituality. And that is the scripture. The scripture essentially is the word of God. It is called a Purusheya because it doesn't come from any ordinary human being or even from an extraordinary human being. It comes directly from God. Therefore, such wisdom as emanates from God is necessarily free of the defects that plague the thinking even of brilliant human beings. However brilliant a human being may be, he or she is still a human being and therefore is limited. There are defects. And as defective human beings, we can never produce anything that is completely perfect, by definition. Therefore, there is a need to look for a source that is perfect. The topic I was asked to speak on today is unleashing the scriptures for solving future global challenges. So when we talk of scriptures, then definitely there are many questions that arise. But before that, let me address the word unleash. It's an interesting use of the word. When you speak of unleash, you speak of some power that is latent or inherent to something which is somehow been constrained or restrained from manifesting itself. And then by some process, you remove that restraint and allow that inherent power to actually come to the surface. That is what the term unleash brings to our mind. For example, you unleash the power of the atom. The atom has a lot of power, and scientists by various processes have unleashed the power of the atom. So the power is now coming to the surface, for good or for bad, that is the topic of another discussion. But the point is that power that was latently inherent in the atom can now be accessed and made available to the world. So similarly, there is scripture, and the scripture has power latently, otherwise the word unleashed will not be applicable. And that power can be unleashed. The word unleashed can also have some kind of a negative connotation, because generally we may use the word unleashed to indicate some destructive power. And indeed, continuing the same analogy of atomic power, yes, atomic power also has been and can be unleashed for the wrong purposes. So scripture is power. Why so? Because scripture contains knowledge. It contains divine knowledge. It contains perfect knowledge. And knowledge is power. Today, great good has been done by knowledge, even ordinary mundane knowledge. Undeniably, the world has seen so much progress in many, many fields. At the same time, the very same knowledge that has been responsible for producing many beneficial things for the society has also been responsible for creating great harm. The greatest harm caused by in society today has not been by illiterate, uneducated people. It is by people who are very well educated, schooled and trained in various branches of modern knowledge. Unfortunately, when such knowledge comes in the hands of wrong people, then the power that is inherent in that knowledge can be unleashed for various destructive purposes. And that is what we have seen today. In the Vedic times, therefore, knowledge of all sorts was not given without restriction. This is a very important point for us. In the name of liberalism, we are today giving all kinds of knowledge to anyone and everyone without considering their qualification or eligibility for the purpose. Knowledge was always given by a guru. Even in the mundane sciences or branches of knowledge, even if it was martial arts or it was anything of that nature, the guru would always test the prospective disciple or the student to see if he was truly eligible. And the disciple was tested severely before knowledge was imparted to him, because the guru understood that if he had this knowledge, then it could be misused. I know of some particular elderly gentleman. He's about 90 years old today. He is a wizard. From the modern point of view, he has such tremendous knowledge of the scripture and such awareness of certain mystical sciences and branches of knowledge which would puzzle people of this world no end. It would be almost miraculous by today's standards. And these branches are bona fide branches of Vedic knowledge. And when he was asked by one of our devotees as to why he doesn't share it and teach it to others, especially when he is an old man now and he could leave the world any time, he said, "I would rather this knowledge dies with me than to take the risk of teaching it to people who may misuse it tomorrow and cause great harm to people." So in this day and age, therefore, we have lost many, many branches of knowledge from our scriptures merely because we do not have the capability or the eligibility to withhold it, to learn it, grasp it, and then to utilize it very productively and gainfully for the whole human society. So, inasmuch as the power of the atom can be unleashed in a destructive way, the power of the scriptures can also be misused. Another way the power of the scriptures can be misused is When somebody misinterprets or misunderstands the scriptures, or when the person doesn't have that spiritual maturity or that wisdom to understand what tenets or injunctions of the scriptures to apply in what kind of situation. I'm sure you've all heard the word fundamentalist. When I say the word fundamentalist, certain words immediately come to mind. For example, I can easily talk of two words. One will be extremist, the other will be fanatic. Am I right? So when you speak of fundamentalist, these words come to our mind. Now, what exactly is a fundamentalist? It's interesting. Before I come to that understanding, let me speak about a principle or concept of the principles and details of knowledge. Any branch of knowledge, and especially the scriptural branches, they have these two aspects, principles and details. Principles are those that are fundamental to the teachings, that actually enshrine or embody the essence of the of that knowledge or that body of teaching. And that is vital to that knowledge. That is, those are the principles that continue. When we speak of scriptural knowledge, we are speaking of eternal principles because they are enunciated by an eternal being, the supreme being, God. Therefore, the principles enshrined in the scriptures are eternal principles. That is called dharma. Dharmic principles are eternally valid. What Lord Krishna spoke to Arjuna 5,000 years ago is eternally valid even today, and it will be forever in the future, even though the circumstances in which that knowledge was given will change. The Bhagavad Gita knowledge need not always be spoken on a battlefield. It was by Lord Krishna to Arjuna in those circumstances. But that knowledge has been spoken before in different circumstances, and it has been spoken afterwards also in different circumstances. But the principles have never changed. As opposed to the principles, we have the details. The details do change. And in fact, they do need to be changed according to time, place, and circumstance. That is the power of adaptation which comes by wisdom. With wisdom, one understands how to apply the principles to different times, places, and circumstances, and also to see which part of the details are relevant at what time. However, when a person studying the scripture is unable to distinguish between the details and the principles and considers even the smallest of details which may be included in the scripture for some particular purpose to be fundamental to the teachings which must be followed at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, and it doesn't make the discrimination that is necessary for the implementation of those principles, of those injunctions, that is called a fundamentalist. So a fundamentalist will be rigid and will not be willing to accept that certain details need to be adjusted. If such is the approach to the scripture, it will not be possible to unleash the power of the scripture for the greater good of people in all time to come. It will always be a cause of conflict. There will be always more heat than light. So we must have a clear distinction, a clear understanding of what the details are, what the principles are, and then try to adapt those principles according to different situations as time passes by. With that background, let me come to the second half of the topic. Future global challenges. Now, that also is a challenge to think of what could be the future global challenges. But we can get a fair idea by looking at the challenges that confront us today. And they span the entire gamut of human existence or worldly existence. I mentioned some of them earlier. We have social consequences. We have environmental problems. We have political problems, economic problems. In practically every sphere of life in this world, we are confronted with major crises. Time does not permit us to deal with every major field of worldly life and try to identify the challenges therein and try to see how the scriptures can then be used to solve these problems or to confront these challenges properly. However, I will just make a mention of a few in the short time that we have available. I would say one of the most important challenges that faces the world today and will continue in the future in an intensified way is the challenges on the social front. This may not be so actively recognized because today people are more concerned with economics and politics. They are more concerned with recession and jobs and with industrialization or with elections and forms of government and so on and so forth. Undoubtedly, economics and politics are vital to human society and must be there. But the very social fabric of the society is extremely important if anything else is to become meaningful. Today we are at the cusp of a very great change in our society. We see social relationships in a big turmoil. Relationships are breaking down between people. People are losing trust and faith in each other. Relationships even at the family level are crumbling to the extent that it is only a matter of time before I fear that the very basic unit of the society, which is the family, will no longer exist. I will give you a brief sample of what I mean. When I was in the UK last year, one of our devotees showed me a newspaper clipping about 34 different kinds of families recognized by the government in the UK. Now, I was thinking 34 types of families. I thought there is only one type of family. But there were 34 types. And the family in which you have a husband and a wife with children is only one of those 34. Then you have, I'm giving only a sample, just a few of them. You have the person where there is a single lady with the children, divorced. Now, that is another kind of family. The another kind of family, the single lady with children marries somebody. And then that's another kind of family unit. Then another option is when the man who has married this lady has also children from a previous marriage. Another combination is when these two get together with their children from previous marriages, they also have children from their present marriage. Then you have same-sex marriages. And in this way, there were a numerous variety of family units that were talked about. And I was thinking, where is society going? Where are we leading to? What is it all going to lead to in the future? It all points to the fact of the crumbling of the family unit. And then the children are going to be left unsupervised practically. They will not get the right kind of what we call samskars. The right kind of impressions, leave alone the spiritual impressions, but even normal moral character related impressions are hard. One of the biggest issues that we face in the world today is that people have increasingly psychological problems. And I see this everywhere, not just in India, but even abroad. It won't be an exaggeration to say that one in every three people has some kind of mental problem today. It may be depression, it may be anything, sometimes some more insidious. And these problems are increasing and they lead to all sorts of abnormal behavior. People have all sorts of manias and phobias, and someone who's a psychologist may be able to talk about it in a more meaningful way. But suffice it to say that we are living in a very troubled world today, troubled because people's minds are troubled. And many of these are actually connected to childhood traumas because of family lives that were unstable, well, broken homes, or parents live having dysfunctional relationships, or having dysfunctional lives, and so on and so forth. So this I see as one of the most fundamental problems that is going to afflict our society in times to come. That is not in any way to discount the enormity of the magnitude of the problems we are going to face on other fronts as well. And if we have to face this social challenge head on, then there is no other way except spirituality. And in order to have a very balanced, reasonable, and authentic approach to spiritualism, we have to actually take shelter of the scripture in the proper way, as I mentioned earlier. It is only by such transcendental knowledge — transcendental means that which goes beyond ordinary mundane knowledge — that we can actually transcend our problems. We can go beyond our current mundane problems. It is the individual human being who must be rectified before we can rectify society. The change must begin at the level of you and me. And then we will have something that will be very glorious for the future. And unless our leadership also becomes like that, we will never be able to change the world. Yesterday we had a brief session on governance, and I will just make one parting anecdote. I will share one anecdote before I wind up, because then we have a question-answer session and other sessions to follow. Many years ago, I remember reading a small article in the Times of India newspaper. In those days they had middles, small little articles that came up. And this was by Mr. Nani Palkhivala, legal luminary and very well-known intellectual. This was some years before he passed away. Now, he was known as a great champion of democracy. And in this article, which was written after he retired from active public life, he shared something that was quite unusual for a person of his views and nature. He basically aired his despondency on the fate and the nature of democracy. And he concluded that democracy is not good. Now, that is, to say something like that is anathema. It is politically very incorrect in the modern day and age. To say that democracy is not the best thing is really blasphemy or sacrilege or something like that. Anyway, of all people, Mr. Nani Palkhivala said it in that article. I remember this. And then I was very intrigued, and I continued reading the article. And then he said the only thing that can solve the problems of the human society is monarchy. This is Mr. Nani Palkhivala writing. And he said this is the only way when you have an enlightened monarch who can rule. Because democracy — he didn't say that, I don't remember clearly because it was many years ago. Because you see, democracy, as somebody also mentioned yesterday in some other seminar, it caters to the lowest common denominator. The whole level of discourse, the level of engagement comes down to a very low level in a democracy, especially one that is not spiritually and intellectually mature. So he said that we need a benign, benevolent monarch, a king who can rule the country. And then he signed off on a pessimistic and despondent note. And he said, but oh, where does one find and where can one find such an enlightened monarch? That was how he ended the article. And later on, I followed up, because I knew there would be many letters to the editor coming in relation to this article. So I followed up the next few days' newspapers, and sure enough, there were some letters that had very uncharitable remarks about him. Some called him senile, he was getting old, and I don't know how the editors published that letter, actually. Generally, they do not publish such things. And later also there were comments. So the point being that we understand even in the social and political field, things are amiss. The things that we are considering sacred today are full of holes, full of problems, and we need a fresh approach. And the future lies in the past. The past is our future. But the past taken in a very sensible way. As I was mentioning yesterday in another seminar, not in the way of doing a cut and paste job. That will never work, and that is not desirable. To accept the fundamental principles of the scripture for one's individual spiritual transformation so that all kinds of divine qualities will emerge in the individual, and then you have a stable family unit, you have a stable society, a stable country, and a stable world. So I will stop here with these few words, because 15 minutes, I think I have passed the time limit, and now we will leave the floor open for questions. Is that right, Sunil? Okay. So, yes, Sanjeev. Is there a mic here somewhere?
You mentioned about the Vedic principles and the details. And then you also gave an example about the, you know, different types of family units in UK. Because this is like a burning question, you know, today. Maybe in the Vedic literature, as far as the principle is concerned, there is one family unit, which obviously, you know, even 20, 30 years back is what really we understood as. But if you see today, you know, the complexity which is there in terms of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, so many things happening, and it is more open now. I don't know whether it was prevalent in the past. Even if it was prevalent, probably it was not so gross. Is in this changing scenario where you have people with maybe all sorts of inclinations which are there, as I see, maybe because of past karmas or whatever, is how would, you know, the principles get adjusted? Would something like this be accepted? Because if you don't accept such people as, you know, normal people, then there is a large body of people who are, you know, of this type in what I really understand. You know, some statistics which I see, they talk about almost 10%, 15% of the population who may be, you know, of having maybe same-sex inclinations. So how would the principles get adjusted? Because this question keeps coming up, you know, sometimes when we talk to people, and we don't know how to really handle it, because people are basically trying to judge how open our philosophy is in terms of accepting such, you know, people then.
Okay, this is a bit of a delicate question, but an increasingly relevant question. Suffice it to say for the time being, because we don't want to get too deep into this point, suffice it to say that anyone of any mindset, of any inclination, has a birthright to accept the spiritual process. For example, one of the fundamental principles, and the most important fundamental principle of spirituality, is that we must chant the names of God. Anyone can do that? Regardless of one's sexual orientation, anyone can and should do that. So nobody of any political, social, sexual orientation is barred from chanting the names of God. No one is barred from coming to a temple and worshiping God and sitting and hearing spiritual discourses. No one is barred from studying books like the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam. They have full access to the process. So therefore we do not distinguish in terms of who can access this knowledge, provided it is done following the process, that you learn from the proper sources, and then anyone can have access. It is in the practical implementation of certain practical things that we run into roadblocks, which need to be considered very sensitively and carefully, weighing all sides of the picture before decisions are made. But yes, the principles apply, and they can also certainly follow the process. Okay? Yes.
I have two questions.
Yes.
One is that I keep participating in a lot of these seminars and workshops, by virtue of my profile also and by virtue of my interest also. And a lot of discussions, in these seminars and workshops, when that happens, I'm always intrigued by the fact that, those who are already oriented to accept these ideas, or those who understand those issues, in some way or the other, that's why they are tempted to participate in these kind of gathering and dialogues. But in real world, there are people who require it more, who actually, want to be, oriented in a way that it helps build a spiral around that, if that is, that may be, about Vedic wisdom or any social issues that we keep on discussing, on various forums. So that is my question, that people who are already oriented are oriented again and again and again, but there is other part who actually requires it in a big way are never brought into that process. So how to build that process? That is one question. And another question is, I read a very beautiful story long ago that is still etched on my heart. Is there was a old woman who was going along, and she found a magic stone, and a very powerful stone which could change anybody's life. She kept it in a bag, and there was a beggar who saw it, and he just approached that lady and asked for that magic stone to give it to him. And she easily and innocently gave it to him. So he went back, and then after walking for a while, he came back and said, "I want to give it back to you. And I want that quality which allowed you to give it to me." So where are all those, leaders and the seekers? So, do you see that there is still gap, the one who is, designated to lead the society, and the one who actually, seek that knowledge? So do you see the missing point also?
Okay, thank you. First question first. Can you frame your first question a little in short?
People who require,
yes,
that knowledge,
yes,
in a big way.
So how do we reach out to them?
Yes.
Because these forums usually have people who are somewhat inclined, otherwise they wouldn't be here. Yes. Well, we need forums for all kinds of people when it comes to spiritual discussions. It's only there are different forums, the level of the discussion or the depth of the discussion or the type of discussion will vary. Each type of audience has its own needs, and therefore we discuss things according to that need at different levels for different audiences. So indeed, there are such forums where people, our devotees, do go out. They organize programs amongst those who are not so inclined. And in various pretexts and various forums, these opportunities arise, and that is being done. Also, equally, it is important to address the concerns of those who are inclined, but who may not have clarity. So these forums serve two purposes. One, of inspiration, because in the modern situation, which is very materialistic, inspiration that is spiritual tends to flag because of the environment. So these programs serve as some kind of inspiration. And second, to give some clarity and direction, knowledge. So this kind of forum is also valuable for that reason. So all sorts of forums need to be addressed. Coming back to the second question, yes, in fact, our founder Acharya, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, used to say that creating leaders is a very important principle. But the question is, who will train the leaders? So even before the leaders have to be trained, the teachers of the leaders have to be trained. We have to create more teachers who will then teach the leaders and guide the leaders who will then lead the society. So he said, this is the first thing I want to do. I want to make these teachers who will show the way to the people of this world. From amongst them, some leaders will emerge. Then those leaders will have to be now guided and imparted that deeper understanding which will equip them to lead the society at whatever level in a proper way, according to the spiritual wisdom. Okay. Yes.
Maharaj, you referred to this 90-year-old gentleman who has got enlightenment and knowledge. Very sad to hear that maybe the knowledge that he has will pass away with him. Taking an analogy in today's world, as I was discussing, that there are workshops, there are PhD documents that people work upon. But then there are hardly any implementation of the same that happens. In this example, if this gentleman understands that the knowledge can be misused, maybe the scientist who discovered atom could have also thought the same way and would have never told the world that an atom exists and would have not achieved today what we have achieved. Hence, how do we remove the paradox? Do you think the gentleman, the Swami or whoever he is, would have also spent a part of his life finding out a disciple who would have understood it and taken it forward?
Okay. Well, coming to the atom, you see, it is not that the existence of the atom is known only in the 20th century. If you look at our ancient Vedic philosophers like Karnad and so on, they have spoken about the existence of the atom. Anu, they call it the Anu, the Paramanu, etc. So these things are not new ideas. They are not new concepts. It is only couched in language that is modern. And the approach is material rather than holistic. Now, you are right in terms of the benefits that may have accrued by atomic energy, by unleashing the power of the atom. But arguably, there is also a destructive side. And perhaps it's a point of debate and discussion whether it has been worth it at all. So when you weigh the costs and benefits of our so-called development, we need to examine in an unbiased way whether it is really worth it. Were we better off without it in the first place? It's a package, you see. It's a package deal, as they say. You want the benefits, you will get all the harmful things also along with it. So are we willing to pay the price? That is a question we need to ask ourselves, to analyze both the benefits and the cost, to accord them the proper weightage, prioritize them and see whether it is really worth it. And ultimately, what do we want all this for? All this ultimately arises because of a lack of focus and direction about what the goal and the purpose of our life is, actually. The purpose of this entire creation. When that understanding is lacking, then all other decisions will be lopsided. So therefore, we need to discuss deeper from a spiritual point of view whether actually what we think is indispensable is really indispensable or not, is really so beneficial or not. And even those devoid of spiritual wisdom, many of them are today campaigning. We have so many campaigners to ban the nukes and so on and so forth, yes? And the problems of atomic energy we have seen in Japan some years ago, yes? There was a leakage in the reactor and caused so much damage. So we have to assess these things in a very unbiased way, dispassionate way, with a spiritual perspective, and then some very clear conclusions can emerge. Yes. Sunil, you can please tell me when we run out of time, so I'm okay with it as soon. Whenever. Yes. Yes.
You mentioned in your speech, Swamiji, that extremism, fundamentalism is an issue in the contemporary world. And every day we open the news channel, there is some extremist and fundamentalist assault on the civilization. So how scriptural knowledge, spiritual knowledge can be used to counter this extremist tendency which is threatening the civilization?
Negative can be countered in different ways. By further negativity, or by a flood of positivity. The second approach is better. So, the wrong understandings or presentations of the scripture can be countered by properly presenting to the world the correct understanding of the scripture. By giving proper and true knowledge to people, making them aware of what actually is the Word of God, what is the scripture. Once knowledge is given to people, people are intelligent, they will accept it. Then automatically, false understandings and interpretations of the scripture will not get that much importance or focus as they find today. That's the most effective solution. Okay, yes. Just one moment.
Swamiji, the challenge with the advice of saying follow the script, the knowledge in the scriptures, is that understanding scriptures themselves can be a challenge for people. And there are so many interpretations of the same scriptures which are out there that one can be quite confused in terms of what really is the truth even in the scriptures. So how does one really reach the real true meaning of what it is?
Yes, you're absolutely right. Scriptures can be understood and interpreted in different ways, and that has been happening from time immemorial. Therefore, we need to connect ourselves with the proper succession of teachers. Just as if you want to be a medical doctor, then you have to connect yourself to a bona fide medical institution and train yourself there. One cannot go to anybody who doesn't have a qualification and hope to be a doctor. Similarly, in order to understand the scriptures in a proper way, we have to connect ourselves with chains or successions of teachers who are themselves described in the scripture. It cannot be any random list of teachers, but this we call as a parampara, and the larger word is a sampradaya. So you connect yourself to certain authorized, authentic, bona fide lines of teachers, and then you get the proper understanding. Just as in material knowledge you have to approach the right authorized people, so also for spiritual knowledge. It cannot be obtained just like that. We need teachers. Okay? Yes.
Start up a question about your previous reply, that you said that in general people are intelligent, and sometimes we see the contrary. For example, there's a couple of films nowadays shown where more like herd mentality, people go in flocks, and they systematically destroy the faith, the religious faith of people. And many times we have seen that the people who are trying to destroy the faith are very organized and systematic in doing so. And the people who are supposed to instill the faith, they are not so organized and they are not so even determined to really give that faith. So how do we really tackle this issue in the society? I mean, some film which is the largest film in India, and which is systematically destroying the faith of people, in the religious faith. People are going, they are enjoying. When we tell them that this is what is happening, and then realize, so sometimes people are not intelligent. they just get guided.
Well, I think the answer is in your question itself. When you said that those who want to destroy, I don't want to refer to any particular event or episode or anything. But when you say that there are people who are methodically, systematically, in an organized way trying to destroy the faith of people, then why not do the reverse? Why not systematically, methodically, in an organized way, try to increase the faith of people? By proper knowledge, by proper dissemination of knowledge, by proper intelligent discourses which will appeal to people and give it to them in such a way that they will understand, yes, this has merit. When you convince people by this process, that will be far more sustainable. So giving of knowledge in a proper way, with proper due reference to time, place and circumstance, is the solution. Yes, why not? Make movies again that give the right thing. Yes? Swamiji. Instead of taking negative approaches, let's take a positive approach and do things. There is a big vacuum there. There is a big gap which needs to be filled in.
We would have some time during the break also to interact.
Okay, yes.
One last question. I know. I think we'll take this last one and then we'll have to close.
Maharaj, these kind of forums help us to go in a proper direction. No doubt the city literates are opened with lot of this art of living, art of giving, compassion, this and what kind of, whatever the materials available, they are able to probe into and they can take their own route. But for a common man, say I am a illiterate working as a farmer in an agricultural field, is there any simpler package? I don't want to do this and that, but I want to realize the Almighty. A simpler package, so that the reach will be more. Suppose if I go to my village, I attended one forum, I cannot explain what all happened because he is not interested. He want, tell me in nutshell what I should do daily. The simpler package for the village, common illiterate man.
Yes.
Because he is illiterate.
Yes, so, because this is, although we have a lot of farming here going on right around us, but this forum is especially meant for not those who are farmers. This is meant for intellectuals. So therefore, we speak in a certain way. But there are forums, as I mentioned in the course of the previous answers, that according to the audience, we have to present things. So when you would go to a village and talk to farmers, then you would, of course, not necessarily speak exactly in the same way that we are discussing things today. You would present things in a way that an ordinary farmer will easily understand. And I mentioned some of those points, like, for example, chanting the names of God, or attending religious discourses given by people who are trained properly in the disciplic succession, reading the scriptures like the Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, and so on. So these are some of the things that we can explain. And if you associate more with the devotees here, and you accompany them when they go to these different places, then you will see how they communicate this philosophy to even ordinary villagers.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much.